I'll pray. Father God, thank you that you are not silent, that you speak to us of yourself and your world and of ourselves. We pray that in these next few moments that it would be your voice that we hear through the words in Scripture. Please help us to be humble before you as we listen to hard things. Please help us to delight in you as we listen to the good things and the news of your grace. Thank you that you have not left us in the state in which we will come to now. We pray that we would think carefully and that you would challenge us and encourage us in equal measure where we need to be. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Genesis 3. Back in, I think it was the end of the 1980s, maybe it was 1987, that's a very rough guess, could have been 89. There was a really good film with Robin Williams in called Good Morning Vietnam. Has anybody seen that film? It's a really good film. And there's a really very famous scene in it. And I was going to show it to you this morning, but I checked last night and it's a 15. So, and I know some of you here are under, so we won't look at that clip. But if you've seen it, you may remember Robin Williams, who's the radio DJ, and he's trying to pick up the morale of the soldiers, and he plays Louis Armstrong's What a Wonderful World. And the director has contrasted that with the horrors of the Vietnam War. And it's a really, really powerful bit of filmmaking. There are explosions, and there's death, and there's abuse, and there's this gorgeous soundtrack to it, contrasting it, asking those questions. Is it really a wonderful world? Is it ironic? And actually, the world's not wonderful at all. Or is it actually, no, here's the song telling us how it should be, and here's reality showing us what the world is actually like. How do these two things fit together? That the world is incredible and wonderful, and yet we do horrific things to one another. That's what that clip in the film shows us. And we can just look around us, can't we, in the world, just pick up a newspaper, go online, whatever it is, any day of the week, and you'll find yourself asking, if you've been here for the last few weeks and seen the wonderful creation of God in Genesis, what happened? What happened? What went wrong? Awfulness just around. And we are using that word this morning, that's a bit uncomfortable, sin, but that's what the Bible calls it. All of these things which are an outworking of our inner self, as we'll find out later on. We think of the horrors around the war-torn places in the world. We think of things close to home. I have a friend who ministers in Southport, and he's had to deal with a lot of these things in the last few months. The horror, the upset. But it's really, really crucial that we face these things head on for what they are, because we need the right diagnosis for our world. Right? We've called this series Firm Foundations, because what we're doing is we're laying down these big truths which we can build our lives upon. Because if you get the wrong diagnosis, if you're ill and you get the wrong diagnosis, what's going to happen? You're going to get the wrong treatment, right? So if we diagnose these problems, what's wrong with the world, if we diagnose it wrongly, we aren't going to find the right treatment, and we're not actually going to understand the world. We're not going to understand the world. We're not going to understand ourselves. And it affects everything. As I was thinking about this, it affects how we handle grief. It affects how we handle disappointments in the world. Why is life so disappointing so much of the time? It affects what we think hope is. It affects how we define how we live. What am I going to strive for? What do I need to do in such a world like this? It affects how we think about ourselves when we look at something like that collage on the screen of all the nasty sin which is out there, but actually it affects how we think about ourselves in those dark nights of the soul when we're lying in bed or whatever it is at 4 a.m. and reflecting on our own self, and we look inside and see darkness. So this right understanding, how we understand sin and what has happened with the world, is crucial. And everybody needs to know this. I don't think that there is anybody in this room who is not at some point expecting to die. Is there anyone who's not expecting to die? Nope. Because death is inevitable. Because as we'll see, all have sinned. It's a judgment from God. That's the only reason that death is here. It's not natural. It's an intruder into God's good world. And if we don't see sin for what it is, we won't see the Savior for who he is. If we don't see sin for what it is, we won't see the Savior for who he is. Perhaps if you're even here this morning, or if we know friends or family, and you talk about Jesus, and they go, oh, yeah, it's all right. He's a good bloke. Maybe a teacher. Not sure about that rising from the dead stuff. If we're a bit lukewarm, well, why is that? It's because we don't understand sin. We're lukewarm on the Savior. It's because, well, we don't understand what it's for. What is this cross stuff? It's just weird. And for these Israelites that we've been thinking about, reading this book of Genesis for the first time, well, they would have carried on, and it would have then got to Leviticus, which is like, whoa, that's a stodgy read, going through there, and there's rules, and it's all about God's holiness. And why is this so important? Why are God's people got to be so holy? Why have they got to understand God's standards and why he is so holy? These are people that are going to move into a promised land of Canaan, and God's going to judge that land and remove the people there that were already there because of their sin. So how are God's people going to understand the fairness of that or the necessity of that? Because they, like us, if they got their world around them wrong, they wouldn't understand the Savior that they need. And I was thinking about this, probably about 20 years ago, if you talked to friends about your faith, the question might have been around... It might have been around the existence of God. That would have been a big question, I think, for me. If I look back 20 years, I'd have talked with friends, and the conversation would have been, does God exist? Oh, I don't know. And I would try and, you know, show them evidence. I would make a case for it or whatever it is. But now things are a little bit different. People are a little bit more amenable to the idea of God, whoever that is. Yeah, okay, maybe God exists. I think that a bigger question really in our world at the moment is not do you believe in God, but do you believe in sin? Do you believe in sin? Is it a thing? And why do we need to know it? We're going to come to this passage. Firstly, we're going to see that Genesis is helping us to be real about sin, to be real about sin. Last week we moved into a new section in Genesis, and if you look at chapter 2, verse 4, you'll see that it's headed as all the sections are in Genesis like this. This is the account of, or this is the generations of, and that's a little marker to say, what happened to these people? What was the end result? Where did that all flow down to? So we'll see the generations of various people. And here, Genesis 2, verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. So we've had chapter one. It's been in elevated, slightly more poetic language. Now it's getting more what we're used to, a sort of historical narrative. And this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. What became of the heavens and the earth from chapter one? Where did it all lead to? And we get here to chapter three. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden'?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. "God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So here is the serpent. This is the devil who's come into the garden in the form of the serpent. If you were to go right to the end of the Bible and read through Revelation, you'll see the serpent, Satan, picked up in that language. So this is what we're to understand as happened here. And can you see what the devil's tactic is to undo all of creation? He's got one trick. Just one. Tiny little voice, one trick. Have a look down. Verse 1. It's just four words. Did God really say? That's it. Just a little seed of doubt. God has spoken. His word is powerful. It's created the universe. God has commanded Adam. And the devil's trick is this: just to question God's authority, his word. Just to pull at that thread. Did God really say that? Are you sure? And it's the same trick from generation to generation to generation. Did the Bible really say that about who you can and can't marry? Did it? Did God really say that you need to live like this? Really? Did Jesus really say that he was God? Did he? Are you sure? Did God really say Jesus is the only way back to God? Are you sure he said that? He might not have done. There's other people that say differently over here. You could listen to them. That sounds much more plausible, doesn't it? And so that is the devil's trick, and it's the same one, it's the same today. And he's questioning God's word. This tracks back to what we saw last week. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. But let's take it from 16. The Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." And what does Eve say in chapter 2? The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees in the garden." Correct? "But God did say, 'You must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden,'" assuming it's the one, knowledge of good and evil. Correct? "And you must not touch it." Not correct. So there's a bit of slippage there, isn't there, with God's word. Actually, it's all starting to come a little bit undone. And everything will come undone because of this. This is the devil's tactic. Because paradise, when we looked at that idea, this Garden of Eden, it works under God's instructions. When we're with God under his loving rule, the world works. It's that simple. That's how paradise works. It's with God, trusting God, that what he says is right and wrong. And that is what's happening with this knowledge of good and evil. Can you see that what the devil says there in verse 4? The serpent said to the woman, "The God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." What I think he's saying there is saying, look, God's a bit of a spoil sport. He's keeping the good stuff away from you. He doesn't want any competition. He wants to be the top dog. And that's why he's keeping this, all the good stuff, he's locking away. But if you go and eat from that tree, it'll be great. You'll be like God. Who wouldn't want to be like God? So what is going on? What is going on, I think, here is not just the knowledge of good and evil. Of course, they will know evil when they commit evil in disobeying God. But it's that defining good and evil. That's what it is, knowing good and evil by defining it. Okay, God said this, but actually, I like to think, have you heard people say that? I like to think that right, this is right. I like to think that God is like this. I like to think that this is okay to do. I'll decide what's good and what's evil. And that is the temptation which the woman falls to. And in doing so, the devil is upending all of God's creation. It's a really sneaky tactic. Why is he coming to the garden as a snake, as a serpent? Because God has ordered the world, some props here, his God, existing eternally, and then he, let's find my world here, I'm going to run out of hands, makes the world. So there's, can you just about see that? There's God, and he makes the world, and he makes humanity, man and woman, under God, his rule, but over the world, and over the beasts and the creatures of the world. Can you see that? So there is our order. Can you see how that goes? God, people, the world, and the creatures on the world. And what has the devil done? Now, Eve is listening not to God, but she's listening to the serpent. And so that's flipped. And where does God go? Bottom of the pile. This is the voice that we're listening to. And the world, we'll see, is cursed now and unruly under God's judgment. And so everything is kind of flipped upside down with God right there at the bottom. That's the devil's tactic. And it's more than just rejecting God's word. It is transgressing, what the Bible calls it, going beyond where we should, disobeying. But as we've seen, it's that defining good and evil. Where does that come from? It comes from pride, doesn't it? To think, actually, I know better. I know better than what God is saying. Why? I don't need to listen to this book. The world's changed. I've got better ideas. We reject his authority. We reject his goodness. If you want to put it really simply, I think it's this. At the heart of it, isn't it? Sin, that mankind becomes God. That's what we're grasping at. It is an idolatry. So people will talk about what that essence of sin is in different ways. It could be disobedience. It could be pride. It could be idolatry. It's all of those things coming from that distrusting God and wanting to elevate ourselves. People have done, and even now, will say quite blatantly, well, maybe you're God. Maybe we're all God. That's okay. People will be quite blatant about that. And there is that essence of sin which is in all of us. Why is it in all of us? Because Adam is humanity. He stands in this chapter for humanity. God has placed him as a representative head of humanity. We saw in chapter 2, verse 17, didn't we? There is God. Where does that command go? What's the covenant God is making? Do this, otherwise this will happen. Do this and I will bless you. He's making it with Adam before Eve has even been made, because Adam stands for all humanity. He's a head, a representative head of all humanity. And God, because of that, holds him responsible. So Paul will say in Romans chapter 5, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. So we are, as the Bible talks about it, in Adam. He represents us. Now we might think, oh, I wouldn't have done that. We would have done. Adam has only done what each and every one of us would have done in his place, and he has done it in our place, and he is the head of all humanity. And so from that, all humanity is completely corrupted. It's almost as if that DNA code has been rewritten at this point, because Adam is the representative head of all of us. However, we've just read that the woman took the fruit, and we see Adam failing, don't we? Where was Adam? Where was he? Verse 6, look down at verse 6. Possibly the most damning words in the Bible, if not this chapter. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some of it to her husband, who was with her. He was with her. I mean, just picture that if you can. Maybe you're finding it all far-fetched, but just enter into the story of Genesis and picture it. Paradise, the garden. And there is Eve, and in comes Satan into that garden, tempting her to come away from the command of God that has been given to Adam, and presumably Adam would have told her what God had said. And there is the devil himself tempting his wife. What is he doing? What sort of man stands by whilst his wife is being tempted by the devil himself? The answer, every man. He's just every man. It's a catastrophic failing, isn't it? An abdication. He doesn't step in, does he? Whoa, no, what do you think you're doing? God did not say that. This is not right. Look, leave her alone. Look, we're following the Lord our God. Get out. Is not what Adam says. And so Paul, again in Romans, can say, what shall we conclude? Are we any better? Not at all. He says, there is no one righteous, not even one. No one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. All have sinned. David can say in the Psalms, Psalm 51, verse 5, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. He understands the state of all humanity, that sin is really deep, deep within us. Quite a number of years ago now, I was in our old house, so two or three houses ago, and I was making a cup of tea for Laura and I. Not sure I've even told her this. I might have done, I can't remember. Making a cup of tea, and you don't think about it, you're on autopilot, making sure you open the cupboard, get some mugs out, two mugs down, put some tea in, put the milk in, and then went to bring Lauren her tea. And I realized, in a split second, subconsciously, I decided to give her the chipped mug. Right? It wasn't an act, it was just subconscious. I was like, how did I get to that point? And I just caught myself doing it, thinking, swap that around, that's not right. And it's weird and funny, isn't it? And we might think, oh, it's such a tiny little thing. And sometimes we think about, you know, our wrongdoing and sins. It's like tiny. You might say, Matt, it's all right. You know, you're not a Hitler, are you? Because you've given your wife a chipped mug. But at the time, what I realized was not this level of sins. Oh, I'm all right. I'm just little, tiny things. That's not how it works. Those little things show us how deep sin is. We might think, oh, that just shows us that we've got little sins in our lives. It doesn't. It shows us how horribly, horribly deep that sin is. That for the split second, even subconsciously, I would do something. It's selfishness, isn't it? A tiny little window into the utter depth of sin. And that's what the Bible teaches, that all of us, we're not completely as sinful as we could be, but all of us, all of our makeup, our mind, our heart, our thoughts are touched by sin. And sin, as the Bible describes it, is like a stain. You can't get rid of it. We can't just make up for it by doing good stuff. That's not how it works. Oh, you've done something wrong. Well, if you just pile on loads of good stuff, that'll be all right. How will that be all right? You've still done something wrong. It's still broken. Listen to what Jesus says when he's talking to the Pharisees and the scribes in John chapter 8. Jesus is talking to them about the truth and about who he is, and they're not accepting who he is. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. We thought earlier, didn't we, about free will. And there's Adam and Eve, and they have free will in the garden, and they use that free will against God's commandment, to break his commandment. And now all of us, we have free will, but only... You are only free to do what you want. So do we have free will or don't we have free will? Yes, you have free will, but you're only free to do what you want. You are not free to do what you should. Because Jesus is saying, if anyone here has ever done anything wrong, and I definitely put my hand up there, then Jesus is saying, you're a slave to sin. We have to sin. We can do whatever we want in our free will, but our free will cannot come back to God. And so if we think that we can put the world right by being kind and using less fossil fuels and exporting democracy to war-torn countries, if you think that that's how we're going to put the world right, then we are bringing a knife to a gunfight. Because it's not going to work. because it's deeper than that. We cannot put ourselves right or the world right. We can make it better. We can improve ourselves. We can love those who we are with. But we cannot solve the problem and return back to that perfection that God longs for. So we've got to be real about sin. Secondly, we've got to be real about sin's consequence. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit of the tree, and I ate it." And the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Can you see how this downfall just begins? It begins with shame, doesn't it? It begins with shame. Look at the end of chapter 2, verse 25. Complete innocence. The man and the woman, the man and his wife, both naked, they felt no shame. And now here, they've connected somehow this nakedness to shame because they've decided that they know what is better. And now shame is here, isn't it? And our culture hates that. We deny that shame. Don't we? That's why people on catwalks or Oscar night ceremonies or in magazines will wear as little as they can. How dare you tell me that being naked in public is shameful? And denying that, it's prevalent now. And then there's the blame game. Did you see that? So the serpent came in to tempt Eve. Well, Adam was the one that was given the command. Adam is representative of humanity. But the devil says, "Nah, I'm not doing it God's way. I'll go around the back of that, bypass that. I'll go to the woman." But verse 9, chapter 3, look down. The Lord God called to the man. The devil went to deceive the woman, and God says, "Adam, what's going on here?" The blame game. Verse 12. What does Adam say? The woman, not my incredible wife, "The woman you put here with me, well, she gave me the fruit. It was her fault." Verse 13, the Lord God said to the woman, "What's this you have done?" What does the woman say? "Oh, it was the snake. It was his fault." And so on and so on and so on. And how much do we see that now? It's the blame game, isn't it? If we can just identify as a victim in the right situation, we can get out of pretty much anything. We love the victim, don't we? We love the victim. We love to try and be the victim, to identify with the victim, because that will get us off the hook in so many ways. But the Lord God goes after the man. What really is Adam's sin there? It's abdication, isn't it? Abdication. He's stood back. And so God brings these curses to the world and to Adam and Eve. Verse 16, chapter 3, to the woman, verse 15, he's talking to the serpent, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and strike his heel. To the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbirth. The pain you will give birth, with pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, think what's going on here. This curse, it kind of almost works like a prophecy. You see, sometimes when the fathers in Genesis are blessing their children as they're about to die, they're almost prophetically saying, this is what is going to happen now in the future. And God is saying, look, this is what it's going to be like. Now, we thought earlier, didn't we, about breaking the rules, and there was me mixing that terrible drink, and Roxanne said, well, why don't you drink it then? Well, in a way, that's exactly what God says. You know what? You want to live your way? This is how it's going to be. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. How do we understand that? We'll come on to this story a bit later, but in the next chapter, there's the story of Cain and Abel. And Cain kills his brother. And God says this in chapter 4, verse 7, look across. He's talking to Cain. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? If you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. Can you see that in verse 7? But you must master it. It's the same language. So that desire that chapter 3 is talking about, the desire is that grasping, taking over desire. That sort of desire. The desire that sin has for Cain to rule over him, to be the one. That is what this verse in verse 16 is talking about. And conversely, your husband, he will rule over you. Not in a good way at all, as history will show. But in that way, from chapter 4, verse 7, a mastery. So it's broken. This relationship between men and women is broken. That each will want to have a dominion over the other, and it will be used terribly. And did you notice that, remember in chapter 1, when we saw God create the earth, that the earth was formless and it was empty. And then he formed, and then he filled. And then he said to Adam and Eve, you're to form and cultivate the land, and you are to fill it. And now this is exactly what has been cursed by God. I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing, verse 16. Verse 17, to Adam, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you not to eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. So the very thing which is supposed to be godlike and bring joy and help us to have dominion over the earth is now going to be cursed. In a few weeks we'll come and we're going to pause a little bit from going through Genesis sequentially, and we're going to look, and one week we're going to think about men and women a little bit more, and another week we're going to think about work and rest. And here are those things being cursed. The result of the fall is the world that we live in. Even the creation itself just broken. There is sickness and there is death. Bad things happen to us that are not our fault. That does happen because we live in a broken world. There's horrible pain and sickness that's not our fault, because it's the fault of the sin of all humanity. This world is fractured and it's broken. So there is shame, there is blame, there is curse, and there is death. Verse 22, the Lord God said to the man, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. He must not be allowed to live forever. We can't have sinful people living forever, says God. And so death enters the world, an intruder into God's good world. And again, the Apostle Paul later on will go on to say that the sting of death is sin. You might expect it to be the other way around, wouldn't you, from Genesis? Well, the sting of sin is death. Why do we die? Because we sin. If you sin, you're going to die. But Paul is saying it's even worse than that, because the sting of death is that sin comes back round to bite you, because after dying, then there is the judgment. the justice that actually we want. We think about all of the people that we might think of as the most evil in the world who have perhaps got away with it, have died without being brought to justice. Well, nobody gets away with it because the sting of death is sin, and sin demands God's justice. So there is shame, there is blame, there is curse, there is death. And verse 23, there is banishment. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed him on the east side of the Garden of Eden, cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. It's pretty obvious in our world that we don't hang out with God in his presence, do we? People might say to you, "Oh, you believe in God? Well, where is he? Where is he?" God has banished Adam and Eve from his intimate presence in that garden. And so with all these things, we need to be real about sin and real about sin's consequence. Be real about the sins of men and women, what we are like. Think about Adam. What has he shown that men are like? Abdicating and then wanting to rule it over the woman. What a terrible combination that we see played out in history. What a terrible combination that the man will not step up when he should do, and he'll step on and over people where he shouldn't. Abdication and tyranny. Those vices of men. And history will show us that that has not gone well. And we can be real. We can be real that there is still sin in the church. We're not perfect people. God is changing us bit by bit. And we need forgiveness every day. Let's not be surprised at sin amongst us. Let's be sad. Let's try and rid ourselves of it. But let's come back to Jesus. That's why we want to be accountable to each other. We want to protect God's people. We want God's people to be protected from sin, don't we? And so we can be accountable to each other. It's one of the reasons why membership, for example, is good. Church membership. Be accountable to each other. Because we want to banish sin from God's people, don't we? So we need to be real. If we don't see sin for what it is, you won't see the Savior for who he is. Lastly, we're going to be real about sin's consequences because there's only one real Savior. Chapter 3, verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Here is that promise of the Savior, a serpent crusher, a serpent crusher, somebody in God's grace. God says to Eve, "Do you know what? Okay, you have sinned, but from a woman will come one person who's going to put an end to all of this. You will have the blessing of bearing an offspring who will destroy the devil and put an end to sin." And so really the whole rest of the Bible is in a way God's people keeping an eye on the maternity ward and going, "When's he coming? When's this person coming? Is it him? Is it him? Will it be him?" And he comes, doesn't he, to a virgin that first Christmas time. That God will send somebody to put it right. A friend of mine pointed me to a writer called Doug Wilson, and he has got a brilliant six-word summary of the whole Bible. Would you like a six-word summary of the whole Bible? That's quite good. He says this. He says, your six-word summary of the whole Bible is kill the dragon, get the girl. That's it. That's the story of the Bible. Kill the dragon, get the girl. There is going to be a serpent crusher who will destroy Satan and evil, and he will win his bride, the church, to be with him forever. And so Jesus is born of a woman. Not, interestingly, from the seed of a man. That male DNA comes from the Lord God himself, miraculously. So he is not found as we are in that original sin. He's Adam, who Adam could never be. He's fighting sin and the devil all the way. Do you remember in Mark's gospel, as soon as Jesus begins his ministry, the Spirit sends him out to be tempted by the devil, and Jesus wins that temptation. And every single second of his life, Jesus is doing what Adam could not do. Think about that. That's extraordinary. Every single second of Jesus' life, not a wrong look at a woman. Every single second of his life, not one bad thought of, oh, I'll get you for that. Every second of Jesus' life, walking every inch, not the tiniest one small white lie. Nothing. Perfect at every single step. And of course, there was another garden, wasn't there? That this second Adam finds himself in a garden. And what is the temptation? The temptation is not to follow God's way. But this man says, not my will, but your will be done. And that's the answer. But how do we benefit? Well, we are in Adam until Jesus rescues us, and then we become in Christ. We become, he is now our new representative. But we must be united to him. That's why Jesus says, doesn't he, in John's gospel, that phrase which some people find so annoying, you must be born again. But you must. You must be born of the Spirit to be found in me and to be saved. And so as these ancient Israelites are getting real about sin and the consequences, as they explore this new land, as they're tempted to appease the fake gods and pay the debts and do all the religion, they should know that no, that's not how sin works. That the world and humanity is utterly broken. And it's the same for us as well. We do not need to appease the gods around us. The gods of political correctness or saying the right thing. We call it virtue signaling, don't we? If I could just show people that I'm in the right, then I won't be shamed. And we live in that shame culture, don't we? With more and more social media and less godly principles, we move from a guilt culture, which is about where you're wrong if you transgress a law. We move to a shame culture where you're wrong if basically the majority of people around there say that you're wrong. And righteousness is bestowed on us, isn't it, by society. Oh, you're doing the right thing. Oh, you're doing the wrong thing. Oh, we'll cancel you if you do that. We don't need to deal with that. We need to see sin for what it is so that we can see the Savior for who he is. And maybe you need to hear that again today, this morning. Maybe you need to hear it for the first time this morning. As we look inside of ourselves and you think, well, I cannot deal with what is inside my own heart. I ran a Christianity Explored course once, and one of the women on there said, you know, I've tried so many things to get right, but I just can't forgive myself. You ever felt like that? But it's God who forgives. And God who takes away our sin, that Jesus will nail that to the cross. And so as we finish, we can rejoice in the Savior and not downplay sin. How do we downplay sin? Well, maybe we downplay the Savior. Maybe Jesus is a bit sidelined. That's probably because we downplay sin. Maybe we downplay the need for a new world. We actually quite like it here. It's a bit of a shame that a lot of the world's at war, but my little patch is doing all right. And we downplay the need for a new world. Maybe we downplay the separation from God. Ah, it's not so bad. I can kind of pray to God, and you know, I read my Bible once in a while. And we forget that the best thing that we can have is to be brought back into that presence of God, back into Eden as it should be, as God will make it. So let's be real about sin. Be real about the consequences of sin, because there is only one Savior. And Paul, again, in 2 Corinthians, writes this about Jesus. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you that as difficult and as humbling, as hard as it is, you give us that right diagnosis for the world, that it is your words that properly explain what has gone wrong with the world. That it's not nurture or bad education, but something deep within all of us. And we're so sorry for our own part in it. And we're so thankful for the cross. Amen.